Also, it allows me to say that it would be, if you feel that God is calling you to the gift of being in our technical group, we would love to train you. And you can enjoy that stress too. Let me open with a word of prayer. Father, we are ever thankful for your word and for your spirit which points us to the truth. And in the moments ahead, I pray that you would guide our ears and minds and hearts to understand our world better. I pray that you would equip us so that we can stand strong in faith and not lose heart in a world of faithlessness and heartlessness. This is your world, and all things happen according to your purposes. So I pray that you would guide your servant now as we open your word to reveal your purposes and plans and promises. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Well, last month we concluded our study of the book of Judges, which is one of the darkest periods in the history of Israel. In September, we will see the light of hope dawn in Israel with the opening of our study of the book of 1 Samuel. But for two sermons here in the summer series I've titled, What is Real?, I want to show you what the Bible says about the unseen spiritual realm that impacts our physical world and why we need to understand it. Today, in part one, we'll discover some surprising truths about how God has organized his creation. And we'll look at familiar verses, but in a different light to see another realm that exists within God's creation and the beings who are there and what they're doing. Today's message I've titled Dominions Assigned as part one of the series. On August 5th, Lord willing, we'll conclude with a message titled Dominions Conquered. These two messages will cover what the Old and the New Testament says about this unseen spiritual world. And our goal today is using the Old Testament is to learn who inhabits that world that we've managed to miss. And then we'll look at how we've managed to miss this biblical truth. And then finally, we'll consider why it's important to understand this reality of the unseen world for us as Christians and for the church. Now, the one big idea I want to draw out today is on the top of your handout, and it's this. Before time began, the triune God created a heavenly host to join with mankind in stewarding and perfecting a creation that would glorify God as they enjoyed him forever. Sadly, some rebelled. When we are redeemed, the Spirit leads us to the truth that's revealed in God's Word. We learn and we believe that God is the uncaused first cause of the universe. We learn that God is triune in his essence, existing in a perfect relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit, all in total alignment at all times from all eternity. And that Jesus, the Son of God, we believe, in obedience to the Father, came to earth, took on flesh, lived the sinless life, and fulfilled God's purpose in creating Adam. Jesus succeeded where Adam failed. Jesus then willingly gave his life to redeem people from sin that the Father had given him before time began, so that the kingdom of God that was designed for Adam and fell into ruin is now advancing under Jesus and will be completed when he returns. This is what the Spirit has led us to not only know, but to believe. All of these facts are true, and we believe them by faith, and we continue to believe them because God's Spirit lives in each one of us who has been redeemed. Now that's a supernatural effect. Our faith is supernatural. Yet we seldom think much further about what other things might be supernatural. We can see our physical world, but we can't see the spiritual world. And though we know it's there, we're pretty fuzzy on the details. We know that there are good and bad spiritual beings. They're called angels and demons. We know that there's a spiritual war that's going on around us. But beyond that, we're pretty much in the dark. We do need to know more about what we cannot see. And fortunately, God's Word tells us a lot about it when we look carefully. That's what we're going to do today. We're going to look carefully at God's Word to see what this spiritual world and the beings in it are all about. And we'll start at the beginning, the very beginning of creation. I invite you to open your Bible to Job chapter 38. I think most of us know Job's story. A blameless man before God, a man blessed by God. But suddenly, Job's world is turned upside down. Three of his friends come around to tell him that he's sinned and he needs to confess. But they're counsel to him is less than adequate. And in the midst of Job's trials, he begins to question God's goodness. Now, God has been silent up until chapter 38, but now he graciously responds by asking Job some questions. So beginning in verse 4, God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" Now, Job had no answers. But what God is saying is that, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the physical creation in which you live? And the sons of God were watching and they celebrated by shouting with joy when I did it. Well, who are these beings, these sons of God? First of all, they're not humans. They're not humans because when they're shouting for joy, it's the very beginning of the creation. There aren't an Adam and Eve yet. There isn't even a filled world with living things yet. The heavens are still being stretched out. So before God created Adam and Eve or any other physical element, there were these beings called sons of God. Now, we commonly think of these beings as angels, but they're not. Malak is the Hebrew word for angels. And while Malak are supernatural beings, they are of lesser rank and they function only as God's messengers. The sons of God mentioned in our passage are not messengers. They are worshipers. They're privileged observers. Now, this word sons of God is a translation of the Hebrew words Bene Elohim. Bene Elohim. Bene sons, Elohim, God. And the Bible describes them as created supernatural entities whom God considers to be his sons in the sense of a son's rule common in the ancient culture. But the existence of these beings does not mean that the triune God is somehow one of many similar gods. Make no mistake, that's not what the Bible says. That would be an error called polytheism, many gods. And that is a heresy. The Bible does not tell us that these were many gods among God. The Bible tells us they are created supernatural beings who are the highest assistants that are used by God in ruling his creation. And they are created. That means they don't have God's eternal attributes. They are not omniscient, all-knowing. They are not omnipresent, able to be everywhere. They are not omnipotent, fully powerful. They don't have those attributes, and they are always under God's control. Now, the Bene Elohim are not composed of material from the universe, so they're not bound by the physical realm. They're called sons of God because they have a high level of authority, much like sons did in the ancient world. In ancient cultures, sons in the family were the ones to whom the inheritance would pass. The Bene Elohim are self-aware, self-willed, and they're allowed to influence the course of human events. They make real decisions. They have real will. They make decisions that have real consequences. But the results of their actions are always in alignment with God's will, and they always serve His purposes. They are created higher than the angels. The Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the words Malach and Bene Elohim are never used together. Angels are mentioned over 200 times in the Old Testament. Bene Elohim, just 7. So we see here that this is a special class of these supernatural beings. They're different from the angels, and we usually imagine them as angels, but they're not the same. They are assigned to operate at a higher level than even the most powerful angels, even more powerful than Gabriel. So now that we know something more about them, let's look at their purpose. What are they doing? Does God need help? Well, if you're still in Job, look back at chapter 1. These are very familiar verses to, I think, almost all of us. And we, again, encounter the same creatures. Look at verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Look down at chapter 2, verse 1. And again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. The sons of God, Bene Elohim, they are God's senior assistants. And from these verses, we know that they report regularly to God. Now, there are other divine workers as well. As a matter of fact, Satan is mentioned here, but he's not a Bene Elohim. And there are others like him. And we get a glimpse of them in 1 Kings 22. It's here that we see these lower beings are allowed to affect the physical world under God's approval. Now, I'd like you to turn there. I'll read the text, but it's good for you to look at it in your Bible as well. And as you turn, I'll set the stage. At this time, the nation of Israel has been split into 10 tribes in the north called Israel and 2 tribes in the south called Judah. This is post-Solomon. Now, Ahab is one of the most wicked kings that ever existed in the 10 northern tribes. He's meeting with King Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, trying to persuade him to join forces in a war against Syria. Now, Jehoshaphat is somewhat suspicious of Ahab's plan, and he insists that Yahweh be consulted. So Ahab brings in 400 of his prophets, and they all unanimously agree, yes, the Lord will be with you. But Jehoshaphat's a bit doubtful of this. These are a bunch of yes men. So he asks one more opinion. Ahab hesitates. But he knows that Jehoshaphat knows he has another prophet. Micaiah is his name, and Ahab hates him. He hates him because Micaiah will always give him the true words of the Lord. He is not a yes man. But to convince Jehoshaphat, he knows that he has to bring Micaiah in, so he's summoned, and he comes. Here's what he says. Look in verses 19 through 23. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing beside him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who will entice Ahab, that he may go up and fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one said one thing, and another said another. And then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord, saying, I will entice him. And the Lord said to him, By what means? And he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, You are to entice him, and you shall succeed. Go out and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all of your prophets. The Lord has declared disaster for you, Ahab. Micaiah is not Ahab's favorite prophet. Now this gathering that we read of here, this host of heaven standing beside the Lord on his throne, on his right hand and his left hand, this gathering is in Hebrew called the Tzva Shemayin. It's translated as host of the army of heaven. It's a larger group than the Bene Elohim. Now, God has already brought judgment on Ahab. Ahab is going to die in this war with Syria because Ahab is wicked and God has finally had enough of him. And in his providence and his plan, Ahab's now going to die. But notice, he asks this group, how would you like to accomplish that? So they talk amongst themselves. One has one idea, one another. And then finally, another one stands up and he's got a plan. He says, I'll entice him. God says, how will you do it? I'm going to do it this way. God says, what? Go and do it, and you will succeed. And that's exactly what Micaiah revealed. Those 400 lying prophets lied because that spirit from the host of heaven had come and put a lying spirit in their mouths. And Ahab died in that battle when, surprisingly, a random arrow was shot into the air, and Ahab, the coward, was dressed up as a warrior in armor. But between the plates, this arrow fell, struck him in the heart, and he started to bleed to death. And he finally died. A random arrow. The point is, we see that God uses a range of spiritual beings, and they are permitted to act within our world to accomplish God's purposes. But notice that they act with their own will, free will, and their own ideas. God approves them all, but it was this spirit's idea. Here's our first fill-in then. I hope Paul's caught up with us. Maybe. She will. I'll read it slowly so that you'll be able to fill it in. God has given created spiritual beings authority to act in our physical world to accomplish his immediate and long-term will. The most senior of these beings are the Bene Elohim. They are unbound by the laws of the universe, and that means that the biblical view of the cosmos is that of an open system. The human scientific view of the cosmos is a closed system. But guess what? God can enter his creation any time he chooses. And we see that he does. He chooses and he uses a range of resources that he has created in this unseen world to accomplish his purposes in this world. The account of Ahab's death here in 1 Kings 22 shows us how God's immediate will is accomplished. He had decided that Ahab would die now, and his immediate will was for him to die in that battle with Syria. And guess what? Ahab died in that battle with Syria. So God's immediate will was accomplished. But God also has a long-term will. He has both tactical and strategic plans. So to see how God accomplishes his long-term will through these beings, we need to look a little bit deeper. Now, ancient Israel understood the verses that we just read in Job and other passages to be speaking of a divine counsel. A divine counsel. In the Ugarit writings, which are equally ancient to the Hebrew, Ugarit writings, the Ugarites were in ancient Syria, agree with the oldest Hebrew writings of Israel that a divine counsel is mentioned in the writings of both these pagans and God's people as far back in history as there is a written history. And we touched on this briefly in our home fellowship group study of the book of Ruth. Like that joke where the dogs all go and the professor says, I see I need to explain more. I don't blame you for not remembering that, but we did look actually fairly significantly at this book. In Ruth 1:20, Naomi and Ruth are returning back to Bethlehem after she has lost everything in Moab. And the people in Bethlehem who had known her since a little girl are celebrating. Naomi's back. And Naomi says something really strange. She says, don't call me Naomi. My name is Mara, which means bitter. Because the Almighty has dealt harshly with me. And the Lord has brought me back empty. The Lord has taken all, and the Almighty has dealt harshly. That's strange now. Almighty, Lord, Lord, Almighty. In the Hebrew, Almighty is El Shaddai. It's the same word that exists in the Ugarit for small g gods. The Lord is the word Yahweh, which is Israel's name for the only God, the Creator God, the Living God. Naomi recognized, as did the ancient Israelites, that there is a counsel through whom Yahweh deals with his creation. And she says, the divine counsel has dealt harshly with me. Yahweh has brought me back empty. I'm really angry with Yahweh, and by the way, I'm really angry with the sons of God, the Bene Elohim, the divine counsel. Now, fortunately, we know throughout the book of Ruth that Naomi's faith is recovered. But you see here that there was this divine counsel that Israelites and all of the pagan nations around them understood existed. And guess what? We're reading about it right here. But in contrast, I don't want to go there yet. Wait. I want to go instead to Psalm 89. Let me read verses 5 through 7. Here we get a little bit clearer picture, a little bit clearer picture of this counsel. Psalm 89, verse 5, beginning there. Let the heavens praise your wonders, O Lord. Let the fullness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord? A God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones, and awesome above all who are around him. Now, in contrast to the pagan understandings revealed in the Ugarit writings of this divine council, in contrast to that, Ethan, the inspired psalmist here, declares that Yahweh is incomparable in his majesty, so much so that he inspires awe and fear amongst all the heavenly beings that are around him. The Ugarites understood the divine council to be a council of sort of co-equal gods. But according to Ethan here, Yahweh is to be praised above all. Who is like him anywhere in the heavens? inspiring awe and fear. Now, in Psalm 82, we're given a little more information. Flip back there, if you would. Psalm 82, beginning in verse 1. It says, God has taken his place in the divine council. In the midst of the gods, he holds judgment. And then look at verse 6. God says, I said, you are gods, sons of the Most High, all of you. Now, in the Hebrew, verse 6, you are Elohim, Bene Elyon, sons of the Most High. Elyon is the sacred name for God that was used among the pagans when Israel shared the story of Yahweh. It was a slightly lower name than what Israel used for God. Israel used the name that we don't even know. It was so sacred, we only have the four consonants. YHWH. We pronounce it Yahweh. But it was so sacred, no one ever spoke that name. But here, because this is a revelation to the pagan nations around them as well, he is called Elyon, the Most High. In Psalm 82, they're being, these Elyon, the Bene Elohim here, they're being called under the carpet. Called under the carpet. We say that when someone really messed up in business and they'd get called into the president's office. Oh, he got called on the carpet. You're in trouble. That's what's happening here in Psalm 82. God has called the Bene Elohim on the carpet. He's called them together to rebuke them. Look at verse 2. He says, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them from the hand of the wicked. God is judging them because they have ruled unjustly over the physical world. Well, how do you get that? Oh, glad you asked. Let's go to Deuteronomy 32. Deuteronomy 32 is an amazing passage. As a matter of fact, our call to worship last week used Deuteronomy 32:9. We are the Lord's portion. Do you remember that? We're the Lord's portion. We are set apart. We are the Lord's portion. Deuteronomy 32 is the inspired song of Moses. He gives this song to Israel just before his death, because Israel is literally standing on the edge of the promised land. They're about to go in. They're going into the promised land. That land had been promised to whom? Abram to begin with, and that promise was reiterated down through the patriarchs. Now they're standing on the edge of that promised land, but guess what? Pagans are in that land. They need to go in, and that's the great scene in Joshua 6, where Joshua's standing there considering the battle that's to come, because now he's in charge, Moses is dead. And he's standing there, and this being appears. Who are you? Are you for us or against us? I'm the captain of the Lord's army, the heavenly host. Now, it turns out that's a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus pre-incarnate. But as Israel is poised on the end, Moses sings this song to warn them, to tell them what they're up against, to make them aware, to shape their worldview. He says this, verses 7 and 8. Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. At the heart of the Old Testament worldview is the account of how Yahweh scattered the nations after the Tower of Babel debacle. Babel was more than an ill-fated construction project. It was a pivotal moment in history that marked a peak in mankind's rebellion against their creator. the result of the rebellion, Moses tells us, was a disinheriting of those nations by, notice again, Yahweh is called Elyon, the Most High. But I want you to look closely at 9, verse 9 again, because it's one of the most hopeful statements in the Bible. We often say, but God is our favorite words in the Bible, don't we? But God. You were dead in your trespasses, but God. You had been given over to sin, but God. This statement rivals that. Look at it. But the Lord's portion is his people, Jacob, his allotted heritage. Now there's a contrast here between verses 8 and 9. It's intentional. And look at it. Over and against the disinheritance of the world's people by Yahweh and their transfer to the authority of the Bene Elohim, God pronounces his adoption of the people over whom he will set his affection, his protection, and his blessing. This nation is called Jacob, a.k.a. Israel, a.k.a. the spiritual descendants from Abraham. The pagan god, Abraham, whom God called out of Ur. And these people, God says, the descendants of Abram, are his portion, his inheritance, his people. These are the ones who are gathered together in God's renewed and perfect eternal creation at the end of Revelation, in Revelation 22:4. That's God's portion. We are God's portion. That's why it was our call to worship. It is such an encouraging statement. What this means is that at the rebellion at Babel, you can read about it in Genesis 10, the Table of Nations, there are 70 of them there, and in chapter 11, when this incident that Moses is referring to occurred. At that rebellion, God decided that the people of the world would no longer be in relationship with him. Instead, he would begin anew. He would bring into existence a new people and enter into a covenant with them. They would be his portion, his heritage, and he would be the God. And the implications of this passage ripple throughout the entire Bible. Now, the translation according to the sons of God in verse 8. Some of you may have Bibles that say sons of Israel. And if you have the NASB or the NIV, it says that. And the scholarly debate is very technical. But let me just clue you in. There are two key reasons for accepting the ESV and the New Revised Standard wording of sons of God in this passage. First, the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible both render the verse sons of God. Second, Deuteronomy 38 and 9 describe the events that occurred in Genesis 10 and 11, the Table of Nations and the account of the rebellion at Babylon. These events happened before Abram was called out of Ur. There's no Israel listed in Genesis 10. Israel didn't exist during Genesis 10. Israel didn't exist when those 70 nations of the world were transferred to the Bene Elohim. So when God says, my portion will be Jacob, he is speaking of a future event. So it can't be sons of Israel because Israel didn't exist. Now, as I said, the debate is more technical than that. We're not going to go into that, but I'm convinced that the reasoning here is sound. So sons of God, I believe, is the right translation. And it may sound strange, but in Deuteronomy 32, it says that all the nations of the world were assigned to the Bene Elohim, the divine council, for them to rule. Now there's a parallel passage we can look at as well. Deuteronomy 4, verses 19 and 20. I'll read that, if you want to turn there. But it confirms this. These are warnings against idolatry. Moses says this to the Israelites. Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven. And when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the hosts of heavens, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them. things that the Lord your God has allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of his own inheritance, as you are this day. This is the other side of God's punitive coin that he put down on the table in Genesis 11. Deuteronomy 32 tells us that God handed these nations over to Bene Elohim, the sons of God. In Deuteronomy 4, this passage, we see that God allotted to the rejected nations those little g gods. They're represented by, you'll be tempted to bow down to the sun and the moon and the stars. There are real spiritual beings behind those physical entities. And he's warning them, you're going to be tempted to bow down to them, but they're not yours. And here we see the other side of the coin. Because God has allotted people to those little g gods. So not only has God given these little g gods, the Bene Elohim, assignments over the physical realm and these nations, he's also, the other side of the coin now, he's also tells Israel, I've given those nations to them, those little g gods. But you are my portion, my inheritance. Therefore, do not be drawn away and bow down to these. Psalm 82 ends with this cry. Arise, O God, judge the earth, for you shall inherit all the nations. This cry is our hope as Gentiles. God will take a man from the very heart of the rebellion, Abram. He's called out of Ur. Ur is in Mesopotamia. It's just south of the great plain on which the ziggurat, Babel, was built. Out of the very heart of the rebellion, Abram would come, and from him would come the Israelites. They were incubated in the iron furnace we just read about that Moses refers to Egypt as. And they were called out of Egypt by God. Out of Egypt I will call my son. That New Testament passage fits right in here. And they were preserved through the centuries to be a light for the world. That's Israel's purpose. And their light dimmed. It was nearly extinguished. But from this nation would come the ultimate light, the light that would never be extinguished, the light of salvation, the light of Jesus Christ. He would be the Savior of, what does it say in Psalm 82:8? All nations. All. Here's our hope as Gentiles. Because by rights, we were disinherited along with our relatives back at Babel. But you are my portion, my inheritance, but God. Here's our second fill-in. Paula, you are awesome. Man's rejection of God has brought God's rejection of man. Lesser gods were given dominion, but the redeeming grace of Yahweh would win in the end. In the Old Testament, we see God giving dominion to the Bene Elohim. Geographical, geopolitical areas, these nation states, as a consequence of man's rejection of God. Never underestimate the impact of the fall. It changed everything on earth and in heaven. But the hidden pearls of the Old Testament reveal the grace of God and his unstoppable redemptive plan that will fully be revealed in the New Testament. This is why we say that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New is the Old Testament revealed. Dominions were given, but dominions will be conquered. And that will be our focus next month in part two. Now, maybe you're not, but perhaps you are, wondering, how did I miss this? How could I have missed this? Where's the question mark guy? There he is. I hope you see what I'm proposing here in these passages. And it's going to seem strange because you haven't heard this before. I hadn't heard it until a couple of years ago. And I've spent quite a bit of time looking at it because it's so amazing. But one reason that we don't see this when we read our Bibles is our worldview. Now, worldview, I mean, you could go on for days about worldview. But each morning after our devotions, Wendy and I usually listen to Al Mohler's podcast titled The Briefing. And as he introduces his daily show, he calls it a daily analysis of news and events from a Christian worldview. Our ears like to hear that, our Christian worldview. But a Christian worldview is not a biblical worldview. The Christian worldview is not a biblical worldview because 88% of the Bible occurs before the Christian era. You see the danger when we concentrate on simply the New Testament, when 88% of the Bible is in the Old Testament. We filter everything that we see and hear and watch and read through our worldview. All of us were born at least 350 years after the Enlightenment. And the Enlightenment changed our culture in dramatic ways. And we've all been raised in Western cultures. So our worldview is rational and it's anti-supernatural. When we're saved, our worldview begins to change, but the skepticism that is so ingrained into us about the supernatural remains, even for charismatic Christians. The 21st century Western Christian worldview rests on two pillars, rationalism and monotheism. Ancient Israel had a different worldview. It also rested on two pillars, but they were completely different foundations. The first pillar for them came from Genesis 3 and the fall. Ancient Israel understood that God's perfect temple, where he would dwell in all creation, was lost when Adam sinned. That was the underlying message in our Sunday school this morning when we saw that video from Michael Horton. The pillar one of Israel's worldview was Genesis 3, the fall, the fact that Eden had been lost and could not be recovered, not by human efforts anyway. They also understood that that was God's perfect temple where he would dwell in all creation. Now it's been lost. The second pillar came from Genesis 6, and that describes two created realms that were once mixed together. In Genesis 6, we read of some really strange beings called the Nephilim. And our ancient brothers and sisters believed that while God still intended to dwell with humanity, there would be opposition. Opposition from divine beings who rebelled. Israel saw the world differently. Remember, standing on the cusp of Canaan, they were looking into a land controlled by pagan spiritual beings standing behind them, and they knew it. Not because Moses had told them, because that was their worldview. They saw the world differently because they experienced the enemies of Yahweh, divine human mixtures of both human and deity and they suffered through the wars against God's rule and against his people. But they understood that God had promised back in Genesis 3 that he would reunite these realms of heaven and earth that had been torn apart at the fall. The fall changed everything. These two worlds were ripped apart. The original intent was that these two worlds would together to have dominion and glorify God and enjoy him forever in this temple. They're waiting for that. The Israel understood that it would be a titanic struggle across the entire cosmos, both the seen and the unseen, but that God would be glorified when he crushed his enemies and brought about his kingdom. That's how they viewed the world. Is that how we view it? We're clueless, frankly. And seeing this different or this reality from a Western worldview is like this picture of a young woman. You see her? There's a picture of an old woman there too. You saw the young woman because I said it was a picture of a young woman. Now you see the old woman, don't you? Look carefully. That's worldview filtering. So now we see her because I told you she's there. That's how we miss what was apparent to the original readers of the Bible. We look back from this side of the cross in gratitude for our salvation, but we look back with our rational monotheistic worldview. Israel looked forward to the cross, not knowing quite what it was going to be, and they looked from those twin pillars of the fall and the spiritual and physical worlds being ripped apart and somehow admixtured in such strange ways. That they got them the Phylum and the Apkallim and all these people that we read about in the conquest of the land. It explains those passages like Genesis 6 and Numbers 13. But there are points of agreement between our two worldviews. That's good. But we need to recognize that they're really quite different because they stand on these different pillars. So what can we do? Well, first of all, be aware of your worldview. Be aware of this filtering that we naturally do. We all come to the Bible with our what's called presuppositions. And when we read what we want to be there. So when you come to the sons of God and then Satan presenting himself, you kind of just see angels and maybe Satan standing there as some more important being. In fact, what we'll learn in the New Testament is that Satan wasn't a very important being at all. He kind of, sort of grew into the job over time. But back in Job, he was a messenger. You would never find the Bene Elohim striding to and forth on the earth. They were very senior guys. So we need to be aware of our worldview so that when we read these passages in Psalm 89 and Psalm 82 and Genesis 6 and Deuteronomy 32 and Joshua 38, be aware that we're reading them through this rational, monotheistic worldview. Instead, try to read them where our original brothers and sisters, ultimately in Christ, would have read them. Now, yes, it's 3,000-4,000 years ago in many cases, but it underscores the importance of having an idea of what the culture in the ancient world was about. And that's just a good grounding for all of us to have as we read our Bibles. Second, begin to read the whole Bible. Read the whole Bible. When you get a new book, do you kind of open it up near the end and start reading? Of course not. Some do. The Bible is one story. Why do we begin near the end? The beginning is fascinating, and it sets the stage for everything that happens throughout the rest of the Bible. From Genesis 1 to Revelation 22, it's a story of God's redemption, of his grace in Jesus Christ. So, we need to read the whole Bible so we understand just how hopeless our situation really is. Kind of an answer to the Christian right politically. Third, when you read, think about what you're reading, question what you're reading, and be a, who knows the word, Berean, be a Berean. The Bereans were people who first heard Paul preach in their synagogue, and they kind of scratched their heads like that guy and said, is what this man saying true? So they went away and they searched the scriptures. What scriptures? The Old Testament. They didn't have the New Testament. They searched the scriptures. So we need to read, we need to think, and we need to question so that we become stronger Christians. Like any other discipline, being a stronger Christian requires work. If you want to learn a new language, what do you have to do? You have to work at it. If you want to learn a new skill, what do you have to do? You have to work at it. Being a Christian is not sort of sitting here on Sunday and, you know, sort of osmosisly imbibing on the word. Being a Christian is being a Christian 24/7, 365. Every day we should be honoring Christ, glorifying God, thinking about Him, reading about Him, because guess what? He is our only hope. Here's our last fill-in. I don't want to belabor that point. Here's our last fill-in. It is necessary to recognize the differences in worldviews if we are to see the deeper truths of the Bible. The deeper truths of the Bible. They're there. But they must be mined. The Bible is shallow enough for a child to wade in and deep enough for the most sincere theologian to drown in. But God has provided sort of this middle level where we can all swim. But we need to swim. And we can swim because the Spirit guides us. And God's Word is true. And what a treasure we have in these translations. We are people who, before us, we never had this kind of information. Blue Letter Bible, and all these other wonderful resources that exist, not in addition to our very accurate translations of the Bible. So we need to understand and recognize the differences in our worldview, and then look and see these deeper truths in the Bible. We've been told the Bible teaches a pure monotheism, where God and His angels are in heaven and we're on the earth. So when we read about the divine counsel or the spirit going, put a lying in spirit in the prophets of Ahab's, in the mouths of their prophets. When we read about these small g gods, we found them in the Psalms, we find them in Numbers, we find them in Kings. They're all over the place. When we read about those, we assume the Bible writers were talking about idols. Wooden idols. No objective reality. But that's not the case. God allows supernatural forces to work in our physical world, and He does so for His purposes. And because of our worldview, we're surprised when we read these things about these supernatural beings who are actually standing in opposition to God's will. That's why we know God is sovereign. That is the monotheism that we hold to. There is one true God, one Creator God, who alone, existing in Father, Son, and Spirit, is sovereign over all of His creation, both what we see and what we can't. And the unseen reality is more real than this one. This one's going to be rolled up like a scroll. Like Israel, we need to understand the dual nature of the reality we live in. And it takes a little practice, but we can all get there. Finally, why is this useful? Well, we've discussed a number of points on which it's useful, but it gives us perspective to rightly understand these Old Testament passages that we see in Genesis 3 and 6 and Numbers 13 with the Nephilim are, and Judges 5 and Judges 11 that speak of other gods. Remember Jephthah telling the Amorites, look, you guys, you have no claim on this land because Chemosh gave you that land and Yahweh has given us this land. That was his reasoning to this king before they all went to battle. Remember that? Shamash had real spiritual beings that stood behind that one that was represented by an idol. These people weren't stupid. They made these things because those were their gods. And we see them here. When the Philistines steal the ark, they put it in the temple of Dagon. It's hilarious that every morning they go down there and Dagon is laying on his face. And finally, Dagon's laying on his face with his arms broken off and his hands across the threshold trying to get out of there. Finally, the Philistines send the ark back when they all get cancer. These were real spiritual entities. They understood it that way. And we can also understand it that way when we look at these passages and allow the Holy Spirit to show us the truth of these things. So, secondly, it gives us a new perspective on what it means that we have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And when we understand that we were formerly assigned, each and every one of us, I don't think there's any ethnic Jews here anymore. Oh, Lou's mom. Yeah. Sister. Yeah. Yeah, he didn't look old enough to be his mom. But other than her, the rest of us were assigned to the Bene Elohim. So it gives us a new perspective on just how gracious God is to have moved us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his glorious light. It gives us real gratitude for our salvation. People say, well, Jesus died for your sins. You go, yeah, that's kind of disconnected, especially if you don't have the Holy Spirit regenerating work in you to understand that, at least at a surface level. So that's a bit disconnected. But when we stop and think about the fact that we've been transferred into God's kingdom, that we are his portion, oh, that gives us so much more gratitude. And third, finally, it assures us that as his portion, we are secure and we cannot be lost. Those whom God has adopted will never lose that new status of being the Lord's portion. Next month, we'll see from the New Testament that these dominions assigned in the Old Testament will be taken from those ungrateful Bene Elohim. And they will be given to the Eternal Son. He will defeat all his foes, putting them under his feet until the last one, death, is conquered. That will end the rebellion. The last enemy will be gone, and the Father's eternal kingdom, as Eden once wanted to be or once was intended to be, will again be the dwelling place of God and his people. And in that garden, his spiritual and physical creatures will glorify him and enjoy him forever. I hope you'll be here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the revelation that you've given us and as your people to enable us to see why this world is so messed up. And help us to truly see that you alone can restore your creation to its original intent. We're powerless to resolve the brokenness that lies around us. So remind us of this truth each and every day so that our trust and our hope in you grows until your Son returns. And we pray this in his matchless name. Amen.